Okay, well, we're going to be starting this week the last of our series of basic Bible doctrines. We're going to be looking at things that we've kind of grouped together as things to come. Okay, we kind of made a journey where we first considered, the subject of God and His Word and the doctrines basically related to the Trinity, the authority of the Scriptures, and things like that. And then we looked at, man and his condition and what God did to remedy that. And we talked about sin and salvation. We also talked about, where the, what church we belong to as those that are saved today, the body of Christ. And then we looked at a few basic doctrines concerning the church in terms of how it operates, right? Saw what the local church was about and the spiritual gifts that are in operation today and those that aren't. And we considered a certain couple of doctrines that were where there's a lot of confusion concerning these times, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so now, in kind of conclusion, once we understand the church and how it's supposed to function, we all look forward to that blessed hope, which we're going to take a look at today concerning the rapture. And we look at basically things to come. The term that most people, the scholars use in terms of describing things to come, they talk about the word eschatology, which is the study of things to come, basically. Fancy word. And so that's where we kind of wind up, kind of like if you look at the way Paul's letters are laid out, he presents Romans as a doctrinal book concerning the gospel, Corinthians and Galatians being corrective to that, and then the Ephesians is the doctrinal book concerning the mystery, right? And what the church is all about, Colossians, Philippians, corrective to that. And then the last church letters that we have are the books of Thessalonians, right? Which is mostly concerned about us leaving. And so that's kind of where our focus is going to be for the next three or four weeks. So we're going to take a look at the very next thing to occur on God's calendar is this, what we call the rapture of the church. Okay? Now, and just as an overview, there's the rapture, there's the revelation of Christ, that's the second coming of Christ to earth, and when, part of our doctrinal consideration is going to be to note the distinction between those two, because they're not the same. And then, of course, it's important to understand that as far as the ultimate destiny of human beings is concerned, there's eternal judgment, and then there is eternal blessedness for those who are saved. Okay, so today we're going to take a look at this doctrine the word rapture is one of those words that you don't find in the scriptures. I mean, in the English translation, if you were to look at that word, it would not be there. The word actually, same as the word, for example, for the word Trinity, that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrines associated with three persons in the Godhead are clearly stated in Scripture. And the same is true concerning this word rapture. The word actually comes from the Latin rapturo, which means to literally snatch up. Okay, and the reference to that snatching out, of course, is that passage, that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, you know that in the early church, the translation of the Bible from the Greek was initially into Latin, okay, because the language of the Roman Empire for the 300 or 400 years after Christ, Latin was the political language of the day. Okay, so, and those that were in positions of learning, and that was the language that they, you know, that they wrote in. Okay, so it's not surprising, therefore, that when we look and we talked about and mentioned the origin of the word rapture, that it would come from that language, Latin, from which one of the first languages which the scriptures were translated into. And so that's where, you know, that's the English word that we come to know as rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, somebody want to read verse 17?
Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Yeah, and that word, that expression, caught up, that's the word raptura, means to snatch out. It's the same thing. It's a very decisive act. I mean, you grab a person and that's it. I mean, that's the idea of the word. It means to physically, forcefully pick up. And notice that in that verse in Thessalonians, we are going to meet him where? In the air, right? Doesn't it say that there? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. If you wonder why I'm flipping, it's because I'm still flipping through the verse. These pages. I'm usually the last guy that gets to it, by the way. So that's why I always have people read for me. he talks about being caught up into the air. Not the word air, it's the atmosphere around the earth. Okay? Notice that it talks about, in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, right? With the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He talks about a shout, a voice, a trump. You see that? That's what that trump means. It's literally a noise. Okay? Just like a shout, it's a noise. It's a noise. Okay? And that's going to be significant because we're going to take a look at what exactly happens at the rapture. There are actually two shouts, two blasts. And we'll see that when we get to another passage to consider it. But for now, you have to understand that the Lord descends, and he descends into the atmosphere. And then there are people that are caught up from the earth to meet him in the air. Okay? That's a unique event. Okay? And, you know, when the Lord descends, there are very significant physical things that go on at his descent. You know, if you want to take get an example of how what an impact it is for the actual Lord of glory to actually descend, go over to the book of Exodus for a minute, in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, I want to say, like, if you, somewhere around verse 16, I believe it is. Exodus 19, verse 16. Jim, why don't you start reading in verse 16, maybe read down through verse 18, verse 19.
And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the lower part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And then the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice.
Okay, do you see that? In verse 16, he talks about the voice of the trumpet. Verse 19, the voice of the trumpet. You see, that's the trump. That's the shout. That's the blast. Okay? Do you see that? Okay? I just wanted to show you that in reference to what we were reading there in Thessalonians, that you can see what that means. Okay? And notice that when he descended, that whole thing just became fire. Okay? That whole mount where he was on and so forth. I mean, when the Lord makes his presence known, there are physical effects to that happening. Okay? Yeah, I'll show you another one. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. I think you are all familiar with that verse. Verse 1. Now, by the way, that occurrence at Mount Sinai back there in Exodus was the Feast of Pentecost. That was 50 days from when they went, from when they left Egypt. Just like this Pentecost here is 50 days after the crucifixion. Okay? Interesting, just an interesting parallel. You see the same thing. Notice in verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as what? A rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Okay? And it was upon each, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When God descends, it's noticeable. Okay? So you could rest assured that when the Lord descends for us in the atmosphere, the people that are on the earth, they won't know what's going on, but there will be physical, climatic, and geographic, or whatever you want to call it, effects of that descent. Okay? And it's going to be a very notable event. Either way. I mean, for us, it's a blessed event. Okay, but for those that are around, they will probably have the reaction that Israel had back there in Exodus 19. Oh, don't let them come near us. You know, you go talk with them. They'll be afraid. I mean, there will be things going on. It won't be life as usual even down here on earth. Okay. So, but that's the next thing that's going to happen. Okay. Now, take a look at, Paul makes reference to this our being caught up together with him. He also writes about it in his second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 1. Bobby, why don't you read verse 1 in 2 Thessalonians 2.
Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him.
You see, this coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our gathering together unto him. it's not the second coming down to the earth. Rather, it's Him descending into the air like we saw in Thessalonians, but we being gathered to Him. Right? It's the same event. Okay? Now, you notice that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go back to that a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. If you read down to the end of the verse, you see, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God." And he says, "the trump of God." I want you to underline, I make a note of that. "And the dead in Christ shall rise" what?
First.
First. That is the first trump. Okay? I ask you to pay attention to that, because when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, you're going to read about something called the last trump. In a moment. Right? Eric, why don't you read verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15.
"In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed."
Okay, you see, at the last trump, and the trump is again, it's the trumpet that shall sound. It's the sound of the trumpet. We read about a shout in 1 Thessalonians 4. We read about the voice. That's the trump. That's the sound. Okay? Now, he talks about the last trump here. And he talks about the last trump, we being changed. Right? The dead are raised and crumbled, and we shall be changed. But in Thessalonians, he just talks about the trump. He doesn't qualify it as being last. He just says that the trump, the dead in Christ, rise first. And so when you compare that, you have to at least ask yourself the question, could there be more than one trump? Obviously, there is. He calls the last trump, and he simply mentions a trump in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, why is that significant? Well, two things are happening at this event. The dead are raised, and then there's those that are alive, that get changed. He said in Thessalonians 4, the dead rise first, right? Which we could intimate as being the first trump. And that the last trump has to do with those that are alive. They come out and they get changed. And that is the order in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead rise first, and those are alive second. So the idea, Paul uses a terminology about first and last as also meaning first and second. We see this in other references in his letters. For example, in the same book, 1 Corinthians 15, where we read about this last trump, if you go earlier in the chapter to verse 45, what do you read? "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was" what? "Made a life-giving spirit." And then he's verse 47, "The first man is of the earth. The second man is the man from heaven," right? So you see first and second as being first and last here, okay? And it would be no different than when we look at in terms of the trumps. He talks about the first one in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he mentions the last one in 1 Corinthians 15, because the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 4 have to do with the dead. He's trying to show them that there's a resurrection there, not to weep as those that have no hope. Okay, so the emphasis is on the first trump, and he notes that. And in the case in 1 Corinthians 15, he's showing a mystery in verse 51 about us not all going to sleep, right? Not all going through physical death. And it's in connection with that mystery that he talks about this last trump concerning those that have to be changed, right, in order to get into that, partake of their heavenly inheritance. So we have a very unique event in which there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be those that are alive that haven't died. They will be changed. And there is an order. The first blast concerns those that are dead. They will be awoken up out of sleep. And then the last one, or the second trump, as he says, will be those that will be changed, those that are alive. And so we shall ever be with the Lord, as he says. Okay? So this is the very next event that is on the Lord's timetable. We have some time then. Now the next thing we want to consider is this event where people are being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and there's a resurrection. How is that event seen in relation, for example, to when Christ comes down to the earth? That is, they can't be the same event if his feet touch the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, and there's an earthquake, and that's the second coming, and he sets certain piece of real estate on fire in Israel and so forth, and you know that he actually comes down to the earth. That can't be the same event as is concerning us going up to meet him in the air, right? It would have to be different. So the question then becomes, which comes first? Or what's the timing between the two? Right? That's what we'd like to know. Okay? Because there's a period of time preceding the second advent to the earth where there's a period of time in the Bible called the tribulation period. The Old Testament speaks of it as being the time of Jacob's trouble, in the book of Daniel, for example, the book of Jeremiah. Time of great tribulation in the book of Daniel, such as never was nor ever will be again. And it's mentioned in the Gospel accounts. And then the question becomes is, you know, one of the early questions in the church was, would the believer have to go through this awful period of time called the tribulation? I mean, that's a question that is worth answering, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you want to know the answer to that question? That has a lot of significance. Okay? Well, that's why we need to go to 2 Thessalonians 2, and that whole chapter is dedicated to fixing in our minds the fact that we have no relationship to that period of time called the Day of the Lord. All right? Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is also covering that same subject, saying the exact same thing. In fact, the two letters to the Thessalonians, their main mission is to teach a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? So that us as members of the body of Christ should not have any doubts as to that being the teaching. So take a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verses 2 and 3. Somebody want to read verses 2 and 3?
That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition.
Now you look at verse 2, he says, look, don't be so soon shaken in mind. What does it mean to be shaken in mind? It means to be upset. Okay? It means that that you don't have any peace. Okay? Don't be troubled. In other words, have peace. Neither by what? Spirit. There was demonic activity apparently going on at that time. Nor by word. Someone speaking something. Right? Nor by letter as from us. Apparently there were people that were writing letters to these folks and signing Paul's name to it to give it the authority of his apostleship. He says, don't be shaken by, you know, and like when he talks about in Galatians chapter 1, he says, you know, and he tries to make this very real. I mean, in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, what does he say? Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9.
That though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach that ye have received, if any man preach other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed.
Let him be accursed. That means just let him be anathema. Let him just don't have anything to do with the person. Okay? Doesn't mean condemned to hell. It means that's another word. There's other words for that. But it means just someone that is like basically no fellowship with that individual. Okay? And he says, and he makes a double reference. He says, if anybody is coming to you with anything other than you've heard, and what I preach to you, don't listen to it. All right? Treat that person as someone that has nothing to say to you. Okay? And that's the same kind of force that he says here in Thessalonians chapter verse 2 that we read. Don't pay attention to, like he says, an angel from heaven, like a spirit. Don't pay any attention to someone that says anything, or don't give heed to something that's written that has our signature on it and says something different than I've already told you. Okay? Now that's a pretty forceful admonition. Okay? In other words, if you're not reading it right here, then don't count it. Okay? So now and that's why verse 1 starts out the way it does. He says, brethren, I beseech you. And he encourages them by what? By the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. He says, I'm beseeching you by the coming of our Lord. Don't be shaken in mind, troubled and so forth, that the day of the Lord is at hand. That the King James says day of Christ is at hand, but in the Greek it's kurios, Lord. It's the day of the Lord. Okay, the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Okay? Revelation 6:15, the great day of his wrath has come. That's the kind of day that he's talking about. He says, let no man deceive you. The reason why people are troubled and are shaken in mind, because they are deceived. They allow themselves to be deceived. Let no man deceive you by any means. And he just told you what those means were. Don't let anybody say anything to you that's contrary to what I told you. Don't let anybody write anything to you that's contrary to what I told you. Even if it's a spirit or an angel from heaven, don't listen to it. Okay? He says, that day shall not come except what? Now, there's a very unfortunate translation in the King James here. It talks about a falling away first. The Greek word is apostasia. That's the way we get the English word apostasy, which is a corruption of teaching. Okay? But apostasy in the Greek doesn't carry that connotation with it like it does in English. That same word is used in various different it simply means a departure. It comes from the Greek word, which is aphistemi, okay, is the root, is the verb form of that noun. Okay, it's the same root. Okay, and that word simply means depart. And the word apostasia, which coming from that, it just means departure. And we can take a look at some references, and I'll just give you a couple to look at. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Let's take a look at that for a second.
I have a question for you before you go there. I just real quick, I open this up to everybody. If you encounter somebody from the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whatever, how does everybody handle that? I mean, do you share your faith with them? Do you have nothing to do with them?
Well, if somebody comes to you and they talk to you, you talk to them and you find out, and if they're not open to receiving something, then you don't have anything to say. And if they do, then you
have somebody that is apostate, that's come out of another false belief, and they come to faith. How do you all deal with that?
Well, that's praise the Lord if they come to faith, right?
Okay.
I mean, none of us, we've all basically, by virtue of being saved, we came out of unbelief, right? I mean, but the thing is, but anyway, getting back to our point here in Luke chapter 2, I just want to run through a couple of references with you to show you that the word in the Greek simply has the meaning of departure. The context has to tell you what you're departing from or what's being departed from. In Luke chapter 2, verse 37, we read, she was a widow of about fourscore and 4 years. I'm looking at the wrong... Am I looking at the right one?
Yeah,
departing.
Oh, I didn't look through far enough. Okay, she departed not from the temple. That's the word there, depart. Okay? Obviously, it's simply a departure from a building. Okay? It had nothing to do with, the context of false doctrine there. Acts chapter 12, verse 10 is another occurrence of the word. Acts chapter 12, verse 10. Again, this is the verb form of that Greek word, apostasia. Acts chapter 12, verse 10. What do you read there, Wendy?
When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them.
There you have the angel departing from somebody. Again, it's a person departing from someone else, right? So in Luke chapter 2 is departing from a building. Here's a person departing from another. Now 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1, there you do have a departure from doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, 1. Now the Spirit speaks, especially in the latter times, that some shall depart from the faith. Okay, so there's the word. So there's the departure from the faith. But you notice that it's the context that tells you what's being departed from. Okay? It's not like the English word that has the connotation of a specific kind of departure. Like the word apostasy. That's not the way it is in the Greek. Okay? And so we see these three references. Another one is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. And we'll leave it at that. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest any there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And then you have departing from the living God. Okay? So again, context is always what determines where the departure is from. So let's go back to the verse in Thessalonians and see if we can tell from the context who is departing and where they're departing from. I think if you were to look two verses up, I think you would have your answer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 points back to verse 1, doesn't it? Who's leaving in verse 1?
Who's leaving?
Who's leaving in verse 1?
By our gathering together unto Him.
Right. We're gathered together unto Him. We leave and go to Him. Mm-hmm. Right? You see, Paul was... He starts out by encouraging them by the fact that basically they're still here. Okay? Their hope of being gathered together to Him is still future. And he says, as long as that is true, that day cannot happen unless our departure comes first, and then the man of sin is revealed. Okay?
Meaning the day of wrath, or the day,
right,
of
the day of
wrath.
Until our departure comes first.
That seems pretty clear why some people feel that we'll go through the tribulation period. I mean, that's obvious.
Well, but first of all, there's, in this case, the translation has a big influence there on the way some people would think. Now, but I would even think that if you looked at the context of this, and if Paul is encouraging them, he doesn't want them to be shaken. Would that be a very encouraging thing to tell you that you have to go through a big apostasy? Would you be encouraged by that? Mm-hmm. Oh, don't worry, this day won't come until everybody falls away from the faith. I mean, there's real encouragement, isn't there? I don't think so. Okay? But if he's saying, hey, it can't happen because we haven't been gathered yet together to Him. Okay? That's comfort. Okay, you're still here. The day cannot happen until we leave.
Is your interpretation of that the apostasy occurs after we leave?
Well, this context has nothing to do with apostasy, is what I'm saying. That word falling away is the word departure, and it simply means to depart. There is no concept of departing from the faith. Okay? That's why I took the trouble to show you those verses.
Okay, I didn't realize that.
Yeah. Okay? To show you that same word could mean the departure from any person, thing, or doctrine, depending upon what the context says. Okay?
Sort of a dangling modifier. It doesn't specify what the falling away is from.
Right. Yeah. And the thing is, So this is basically how Paul starts out, okay, this thing. I think I'm probably going to, I think I'm going to end it right here for tonight, just to let you, to give you, this is the intro, basically, because he is going to go on throughout this entire chapter, and he's going to tell you at least a couple more times, so that there's no mistake about it. But for now, understand, the next thing that comes the next thing on God's agenda is the rapture, the snatching up of the believers, the body of Christ, to meet Him in the air. And that event is prior to the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. Okay? And Paul is emphatic about encouraging the believers that as long as they're here and that departure hasn't taken place, that day cannot come. That's what he says. Okay? And on that note, we say what?
Amen.
Amen.